I'm going to pray here, and as I pray, one of the things I'm going to pray for is we'll pray for the people there in that city in Maine who obviously endured this horrible act of violence. It's always frustrating to me. I don't know about you, but when those things happen, and immediately the political chatter just starts before people have even had a chance to, like, deal with this stuff. And so it's just a reminder of the evil that is in this world. And it's evil. Let's make that clear. It is evil what took place. And we're going to pray for those families. And this is where only God can do something like take this awful tragedy, and perhaps it would be that he would use this to draw people to him, that he would use this in the lives of people, and that even through the worst of human events and human just misgivings, that God would still be glorified and the good of people would still come. So let's pray, and you join me in prayer. Lord, we want to lift up the people in this community, the small little community in Maine that had their lives just turned upside down. I know when I first saw it, my mind immediately went to, there's a lot of people who left their homes that day and said, I'll see you later, never to return, at least on this side of heaven. So Lord, we are reminded of the evil, the sinfulness, the brokenness of man in the heart, and how it is deceitfully wicked. Lord, we know that it's your restraining Holy Spirit on this earth, your general grace upon all of humanity, that even restrains that from happening abundantly more. So God, I pray for healing. I pray for just hearts that are broken. Lord, those people are feeling pain that most of us will just never be able to understand. So we do our best to empathize, but we uphold that community in prayer. I pray for everybody involved. Lord, we want to continue to pray again this morning for Israel and just the nation, and Lord, what's happening there, and that your hand would be strong and that right would win out. Lord, we love you. Thank you for this time again to get into the book of Acts. We pray that you bless it in your name. Amen. All right. How many of you admit that you are impatient? Hurry up. All right. And I actually think my take is everybody actually is impatient on some things. It's just we all have our own triggers. Like for me, traffic on Eagle Road. What's the speed limit? Like the entire length is 55 or 50, y'all. Not 30. Not 35 like that sweet lady the other day was doing. And that, like, you know, I'm like, do these people not have anywhere to be? You know, and whenever we drive on Eagle Road, my wife, you know, she shows such restraint because she just doesn't understand my frustration, my impatience with other drivers. So she gets me there. But then it's funny, you can make all the noise in the world, and noises don't bother me. Beeping and all sounds, that kind of stuff, that doesn't bother me. I can sit there in the car with a beeping sound going off for an hour, and it just doesn't bug me. For Sandra, it's like 3 seconds in, she's like, stop that beeping, right? You know. So we all have our triggers. We all can struggle with patience. Jesus here, in this first chapter of Acts, right before he heads out, he's going to tell everybody, he's going to tell the boys and the girls that are there to be patient. He's going to say, hey, I want you to go chill in the upper room until it's time. And they said, well, when is it going to be time? And Jesus said, oh, you'll know. And we'll get into that in Acts chapter 2. But for now, we're going to look at the rest of Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 26. And the question, the theme here is this, now what? Now what? We are beginning this transition. We are beginning this bridge. The first 5 verses was review. Now verses 6 through 26, we're going to see as Acts, this whole book of Acts, it documents a span of time unlike any other era in history. So let's just hop right in, verses 6 and 7. Verse 6 and 7, these first 2 verses are going to deal with the future for the nation. The future for the nation. Now, like I said last week, this book of Acts is important because it's an essential bridge between the Gospels and the Epistles. If we didn't have the book of Acts as a bridge between them, we would go to Romans and we'd be like, who's this Paul guy? And how did the Gentiles get involved? And what is that? We would be clearly missing a big part of the story. And Acts is that connection there. So let's go ahead and look at verse 6 and 7. Verses 6 and 7. So, they're together now. Jesus had told them in the previous verses that they're going to gather and that they'll be baptized with the Holy Spirit, these things. Verse 6, so when they had come together, they asked Jesus, the apostles, the disciples there, they asked Jesus, Lord, is it now? Will you at this time, will you restore the kingdom to Israel? They're still thinking the wrong way concerning their mission. All right? They thought, like everybody else did, that Messiah's first advent would be one to come and rule and reign in a physical sense. That Messiah, at his first advent, would come as the physical, would establish a physical kingdom. Right? We know, Jesus, that was not the point of the first advent. The first advent was to establish the spiritual kingdom. Of all those saved by grace through faith, be it Jew or Gentile, it's to establish this a spiritual kingdom of those in Him, to make redemption possible, to make unification and justification and all these wonderful things possible through His redemptive work. But they're still stuck on the nation and the kingdom and the Romans who are oppressing them and possessing the land and all these things. And you could tell that's where they're stuck, because that's their question. So they're like, all right, is now the time? And Jesus says to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by His own authority. So He basically says, hey, it's not you're not going to know, but it's not your business right now. I mentioned this last week. I do find it interesting when they ask about the future for the nation, Jesus does not say there is no future for Israel. I think that's important. Now, we don't build doctrines based upon silence or lack of an argument, but I do believe that based upon Old Testament and New Testament scriptures, that God does have a future for Israel. And when we talk about God's people, the nation of Israel, you understand, and kids, I want you to hear this today because you're in here. It's not like in the Old Testament people were saved because they were Jewish or part of the nation of Israel, and in the New Testament we're saved by grace through faith alone and Jesus alone. No, from Genesis through Revelation, salvation is the same thing. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone. We look back at what Jesus did, right? We're on the other side of the cross. So we have faith, we're saved by grace through faith in what Jesus did, in what Messiah did for us. In the Old Testament, nobody was saved as a part of the nation of Israel just because they were a Jew. We're told, like the author of Hebrews, he says, Abraham believed God, and God counted him for righteousness. In other words, Abraham was saved by grace through faith. Everybody in the Bible that's a part of God's family, whether they are Jew or Gentile, were all saved by grace through faith. That's an important thing to point out here. Right? But God did have, obviously, the Old Testament, a huge plan for Israel, and I do believe He has a future plan for that nation as well, and we've seen that. I believe that started again in May 14, 1948. So there's a future for the nation of Israel. But then we go on to verses 8 through 13, and this is really kind of the beginning of Acts now, and that is this, the present for the apostles. We had the future for the nation, now we have the present for the apostles. Jesus, they asked Jesus, hey, what's next as far as the nation? And what does Jesus say? None ya, right? None ya business. That's what He tells them. He says, guys, here's what you need to know. You're on the welcome team. You are not on the planning team when it comes to My return. So He actually tells them, don't worry about it, because I've got a job for you. Okay, and we're going to see that here as we talk about this. So let's look at verse 8. Verse 8 says, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. We see this plan beginning at Jerusalem as been prophesied. So it's interesting because He talks about the Holy Spirit. Now, He mentioned, we looked at that a little bit last week, verse 5, but there's this idea of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, some people believe that there's a person comes to Christ and there's a second baptism, if you will. That's not biblical. When you are saved, when you put your faith in Christ, you are baptized in the Holy Spirit. That is what saves you. That's what redeems you. That's what gives you new life, is the Holy Spirit. There's not a second baptism. And people look at this and say, well, wait a minute, at the end of John, Jesus breathes on the apostles and gives them the Holy Spirit. And here it makes it sound like, well, there's this second baptism, right? Well, the Bible is clear that all believers are indwelled with all of the Holy Spirit, right? When you got saved, you got all of the Holy Spirit. The thing is, the Bible is clear, though, we as believers, when we sin, when we disobey, when we rebel, when we lie, cheat, steal, all the things, we can grieve the Holy Spirit. Doesn't mean we lose the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit, I remember hearing this long time ago, maybe even as a kid, the Holy Spirit's a gentleman, and the Holy Spirit will not force his way in leading us in our lives. So we can grieve or silence. We cannot be yielded to the Holy Spirit. That's why in Ephesians chapter 5, it says, don't be drunk with wine, that's excess, but be filled with the Spirit. In other words, it's like a conduit, okay? If we pull up to a house that's on fire and they've got a bunch of squirt guns, that's not going to work real well. It's still water, but it sure isn't a lot of water, and it sure isn't a lot of force. No, they hook up to a hydrant that is full of water and it's a much bigger conduit, if you will. So all believers have the Holy Spirit. The idea of the baptism of the Holy Spirit is for salvation. We're told in Ephesians chapter 4, there's one baptism. So there is only one baptism in Jesus as far as baptism in the Holy Spirit. This is our way of showing that, right? Water baptism, because it doesn't save us, but water baptism shows that we have been baptized in the Holy Spirit. And there's a lot more there, but I just kind of wanted to mention that because this comes up when we read these verses. So he said, he gives them the plan here in verse 8. All right, let's look at verse 9 and 10. It says, when he had said these things, as they were looking on, I hope you picture these stories in your mind and these descriptions. So as this is happening, it says he was lifted up, and a cloud took them out of their sight. We had a few months ago, we had a fish named Uber, now we have a cloud named Uber, right? So it says in verse 10, and while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. I mean, they're just Jesus. And, you know, they're like, how high is he going to go? You know, it's like, they're in the middle of this conversation. And he just gets on a cloud and he goes. And after he is out of sight, what do? They're all just doing that. So I think they would still be doing that if the angel hadn't showed up. Because verse 11, these angels are like, hey guys, verse 11. And they said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? They're like, because were you here when Jesus went up? Why do you stand here? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So this is very, very exciting. As a matter of fact, in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4, the same place that Jesus ascended, it tells us that's exactly where he will return at his second coming, on the Mount of Olives there. So in Zechariah chapter 14, verse 4, just want to show this to you real quick. It says, on that day, Jesus here, his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives when he comes. That lies before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives is going to be split in two from east to west by a valley when he hits it. It's going to split in two so that one half of the mount shall move northward and one half southward. So it's pretty exciting there. So he said he's coming back. He didn't say when. Rather than us just staring and getting caught up, right? In the when, we're actually supposed to be on mission until he returns. We're supposed to be busy. We're supposed to get to work. We're supposed to be active. All right, let's look at verse 12 and 13. So now we're going to see who all is there. So when they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath's day journey away, about a half mile, when they entered, they went to the upper room where they were staying, and then it gives a list here now of the apostles. And I want you to keep in mind that one of the things about these lists is just like we have many names, I bet you have your given name, right? My name is Christopher. very, you know, I only hear Christopher when I get in trouble. So usually it's Chris. My last name is Santa Guida. Going through high school, my brothers and I were all known as Guida. That was our name for sports teams and all that kind of, like, we all have multiple things. And in the Bible, we see that, because when we see the lists of the apostles and their description, a lot of times we see, like, who's that? Who's this? So you guys understand, like, as we go through this, it's going to mention Bartholomew. Well, that is Nathaniel. It's going to mention Judas. That's Thaddeus. They had Peter himself. Peter, Simon, all these things. So it says, it's going to give us the list. Who was there? Peter, John, and James, the inner three, and then Andrew, Philip, and Thomas. Thomas had another name, Didymus the twin. Bartholomew and Matthew, that's the tax collector. James, not the brother of Jesus, not yet, he comes in later, but James, the son of Alphaeus, Simon the zealot, and then this poor guy, Judas, or Thaddeus is his name, but Judas, the son of James. And this guy's like, when they're going through and they're giving names, and I bet you every time afterwards he gets introduced as Judas, he's like, can you not call me that name? Right? Can you just call me, can you just call me Thaddeus, please? But that was one of his given names. So they mention they mentioned these names here, and then in verse 14, when we get to verse 14, what we're going to see is this, the key for the church. Verse 14, the key for the church. Okay, we've had the future for the nation, we have the present for the apostles, and now we have the key for the church. What's the key for the church? Here it is at the beginning of Acts. The key for the church is this, gather, pray, unite. And it needs to be in those three things, in that order. Gather. We do that on Sunday mornings. We do that occasionally on a Wednesday. We do that in groups. We do that in studies. We do that in all kinds of ministries. We pray. Every group that meets should be praying. If you're a life group leader, your life group should have, your prayer should not just be a PS at the end of your time. You should have intentional prayer. If you are in whether it's in young adults or seniors or Bible studies or youth, whatever, we are called to pray. Gather, pray, and unite. Because when we pray, we are praying ultimately, not my will be done, but your will be done, as Jesus modeled for us. Praying is not us trying to get God to do what we want to do. Right? I want all the kids in the room to understand. Maybe your parents have you pray at night before you go to bed. And maybe when you pray, it's like your list of things you want God to give you or you need God to do. And you certainly can make your needs known. But what prayer really is us surrendering our hearts to God's will. And that's why if we gather and we pray, if we have hearts that pray that are submitted to God's will and plan, then we will be united. Let's look at verse 14. It says, "In all these with one accord," they like Hondas. I would have picked a Camry, but they liked Accords. So, "all these with one accord," dad joke, I couldn't help it. "All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. Together with the women," that is something that you can miss. Again, there's so many things in here we could stop and preach a whole message on. We see here, beginning in Acts, where women start to play a central role in so many ways in the church and in ministry, and that's an exciting thing. This, before the life of Christ, that would not have happened. Okay, so this is cool. "Together with the women," and look who else is up there. We see Mary, so that's the last time Mary is going to be mentioned. Mary, the mother of Jesus, and then it says, and what? And his brothers. Do you know Jesus had five brothers at least? At least five of them are named, and he had at least two sisters. So Jesus was the oldest at least of a family of eight, as far as siblings, as far as he's got at least eight kids that were his. Could you imagine having Jesus as your big brother? Okay, how many of you have a big brother? Raise your hand. All right, did he act more like Jesus or the devil? Don't answer that. And if you know the Gospels, we talked about this in Matthew, when Jesus was at home and started his ministry, were his brothers on board? No. They're like, we need to bring Jesus in and give him a blanket and some soup because he's obviously out of his mind. His brothers, they were not on Team Jesus on the pre-side of the cross. But here are his brothers in the upper room. Track with me here. What's happened? Why are they there now? The resurrection. Okay? So many open proofs and so many subtle proofs of the resurrection. They're changed. They're in now. Matter of fact, they're going to write two of the epistles in our New Testaments. His brother James is going to be an early martyr for the church. These guys went from scoffers and doubters and deniers to saints. They changed because the resurrection happened. It happened, and it changed them. So we go on, and we see some of his family there in 14. But the idea there in 14 is the key for the church, all right? Now, and then in the remainder of the chapter here today, verses 15 through 26, here's what we're going to see. It's going to be focusing on the replacement for Judas. All right, we know that after Judas betrayed Jesus, he had this earthly repentance. He had earthly guilt because he realized through earthly eyes that he was wrong. He went, and we're told in Matthew that he gave the money back, and then he went and hung himself. Okay, keep that in mind, because as we get into this, it's going to talk about this. And like I said, I could preach so many sermons on, there's so many side trails here, but we want to stick with the main narrative. I do want to point something out here in a minute. First, I want to show you real quick something, though, in 1 Corinthians 15:6 that I find interesting. 1 Corinthians 15:6. Let's go ahead and bring up that verse. It says, then he appeared to more than, how many people, church? 500. So Jesus, at one point, shows up to at least 500 people, and we know that there's others. So he shows up to hundreds, maybe thousands of people. Shows up to 500 people at one time, most of who were still alive, though some had passed away. So I want you to keep that number in mind on purpose. Now let's go to verse 15, okay? Verse 15, in the upper room, it says, in those days, Peter stood up among the brothers. The company of persons was in all about what? So do you see a disconnect anywhere here? What do we hear from skeptics and scoffers and all? If I had proof, I would believe. Well, there's 120 here, which means, quick math, that means there's 380 who weren't that saw him. Where are they at? They saw the risen Jesus in his resurrected body. They saw the nail prints. They saw the wound in his side. They saw it all. Where are they? Well, so many people, well, seeing is believing. Look, for the people who say, I won't believe unless I have absolute, undeniable, concrete proof, well, here you go. 380 people who had concrete proof of the risen Jesus who didn't show up. Where are they at? I don't know. But I know they're not there. So it says there in this first verse that there's 120 who show up. Think about who's in this room. Peter denied him. The other disciples ran away. John struggled. His mother. His brothers are up there now. His brothers have joined. You've got all kinds of people up there. You talk about a room full of broken people. What a room full of broken people. And in this room full of broken people in verse 15, who stands up but Peter? Peter steps up. He steps up with authority, with leadership. This was Peter's calling. And we know that a couple things are true. Peter is far from perfect, and God called him to lead. All human authority is like this, isn't it? Right? Maybe when Peter stood up, it doesn't say, maybe when Peter stood up, maybe some of them pushed back and were like, no, 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 Peter, who are you to talk? It's not recorded. We don't know. But as we go through the first half of Acts, Peter is the QB of the team, for sure. The apostles, yes, they're equal in faith and in value, but Peter is the first among equals. In every list of the apostles you look at in your Bible, in the Gospels, here in Acts, Peter is always listed first. He was God's choice to lead this team. Peter, with all his flaws, all his blemishes, he is called by God to be this early leader. Look, part of our greater struggle with authority in the first place is we know that all human authority is imperfect. But God still tells us to follow. We by nature, we are rebels by birth. We are rebels by choice. We don't want to follow authority. Who are you to tell me? You're a hypocrite. You're a sinner just like I am. We have all those type of things. We struggle with all kinds of authority. Look, kids, you're in here today. You're like, I shouldn't have to follow my parents because they're not, you know, they make mistakes too. Why should I have to listen to my parents? Because Jesus said to. Right? Your parents aren't perfect, but that doesn't mean they don't have authority. God has commanded children that their parents are the authority in their lives, their primary authority. When it comes to church leadership, we understand, like, right, we have reasonable expectations for authority in our church, but we remember, right, the authority in this church, we're not going to always get it right. Our pastors, our elders, our staff, our leaders and ministries, we're not going to get it right all the time. In Acts, this book of Acts, one thing that's really clear in this book is about church authority, both how Acts will describe it, but also it's a prescription because we see that same prescription in other epistles on church authority. And yes, it's flawed, and yes, we try to do our best, and yes, sometimes we fail. Sometimes we fail. How does Peter lead? Peter leads, like all New Testament church leaders should lead, by following Scripture. He's going to get up. What's he going to do? He's going to open up and talk about the Scripture. That's what they do. All right, let's go ahead and read verse 16 through the end, and then we'll do a little takeaway and come back for here. All right, so verse 16, follow along. It says, brothers, the Scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in this ministry. Now this man acquired a field with the reward of his wickedness, the 30 pieces of silver, and falling headlong, he burst open in the middle and his bowels gushed out. Don't put that verse on a Mother's Day card, okay? Don't do it. You're like, wait a minute, you just said Judas went and hung himself. Well, don't worry. We're going to come back to that, okay? Verse 19. And it became known to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, so that the field was called in their own language Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms, may his camp become desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office. Verse 21. So one of the men who have accompanied us during all this time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John, that is the earliest days of Christ's ministry, okay, beginning with the earliest days of John, until the day when he was taken up. So they're looking at a replacement for Judas, right? Part of that is Peter was aware about the whole, there'll be 12 thrones, and because Jesus talked about that, and Peter's like, well, we only got 11, so we need a 12th. We need a 12th man. All the Seahawks fans are like, that's where it came from. It's biblical. No, and it's not. All right. So they're looking for a replacement. And Peter says, he's got to have been with us the whole time. That would be important because Peter knew how hard it was going to be in these next few days, weeks, and years to faithfully serve Jesus. The book of Acts, you're going to see them persecuted, and persecuted hard. So Peter's smart. Peter also says they had to personally have seen Jesus. That's why I said last week, there are no modern capital A apostles. Nobody has personally seen Jesus and personally been sent out by Jesus, right? Talked last week about that whole NAR thing, the New Apostolic Reformation, and how bogus that whole all that stuff is. No, there's no modern-day apostles, no capital A apostles, because they haven't seen Jesus. So he goes on here to talk about these different requirements, all right? Let's pick up at verse 23. So when they do that, it says, they put forward two, Joseph. Again, this guy's got a few names. Joseph, called Barsabbas, which is interesting. Bar means son of, Sabbath is Sabbath, so this guy's name is Joseph, son of Sabbath. Maybe he was born on the Sabbath, who knows? Who was also called Justice, so this guy's got three names. Or Matthias, who just has one name. They're like, we got too many names, let's just do Matthias. So when they prayed and said, you, Lord, know the hearts of all, show which of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go his own place. And they cast lots for them. You're like, whoa, what is that? Talk about that. And the lots fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 to make it 12. Okay? Casting lots had been you say, well, why don't we do that, right? Well, New Testament believers, we understand that we are dwelled by the Holy Spirit. We are given discernment through the Holy Spirit, right? Even though they had the Holy Spirit at this point, they had no idea what they were dealing with. This is all new, all transitionary, right? But that idea of casting lots, that had well been established in the Old Testament. You see it all over the place, right? In Proverbs 16:33, it says, the lot is cast into the lap, but every decision is from the Lord. Joshua 14:2, their inheritance was by lot, just as the Lord had commanded. In Nehemiah 10:34, while they're rebuilding the walls, we the priests, the Levites, and the people have likewise cast lots for the wood offering. So, and that is just a small sample of this idea, right? They also had the high priestly garment, they had the Ummim and the Thummim. That's a really interesting thing if you know what I'm talking about and tracking there. But the bottom line is, this is an acceptable way of discerning the Lord's will up to this point. Again, this is a description, not a prescription, right? When we were hiring Jason to be our youth pastor, we didn't say, okay, everybody, let's cast lots and, you know, let's see what happens here. And, oh, it's a 7, you're in, Jason, right? So, not how that works. I do want to mention this. I'm going to go back and mention, I talked about Luke's description here of what happened to Judas. And that is this. Are there contradictions in the Bible? There is not. If people say to you, I don't believe the Bible because of the contradictions, the first thing you should do is, okay, tell me about them. 9 out of 10 people are going to be like, well, I mean, I was told there was contradictions by a teacher I had in college or by a neighbor who really hated religious people or whatever. 9 out of 10 people can't give you one. And for the 1 out of 10 that can actually start to talk about and maybe have some knowledge of these things, we understand that in the Bible there's not contradictions. There's simply oftentimes a matter of complementary witnesses. As a matter of fact, when we have here the account in the Gospels of what happened to Judas and then Luke's finishing the story of it, it shows us of actually, if anything, it helps us to trust our Bible more because the Bible is honest. It's honest. When we were in D.C. a couple weeks ago, we went to the Museum of the Bible. Anybody been to the Museum of the Bible? You should go to D.C., and you should go to this place. 6 stories. I could have spent a week there just nerding out at this place. 6 stories of manuscripts and evidence and displays meant so many things. And it just, you come out of it and you realize, like, we have a reliable account of exactly what God wants us to have. And we can put our faith in this book. We don't check our brain at the door, right? If anything, it's the opposite. We engage, we test, we try. The deeper you dig when it comes to the Word and its veracity, the more you see God saying, yep, it's my book. Read it, obey it, I'm giving you all the evidence you'll ever need. And I say this a lot because we need to hear this, right? 2 things can be true at once. And this is a perfectly reasonable expectation for this, an explanation for this. In Matthew 27, Matthew provides eyewitness details that he is aware of himself. Okay? Acts 1, Luke mentions details. So we're told in Matthew 27, Jesus took the coins, he gave it back, he went and hung himself. Well, the obvious connection here is they didn't want that money. They couldn't actually take that money. It was blood money. So they had to go and do something. They know he's gone and hung himself. They've known that after he hung himself, his body became bloated, right? That branch or that rope broke. He's all bloated and puffed up. He falls down on the rocks. Blood and guts spill out everywhere. That is an accursed piece of property. So the obvious easy connection is they use that money. They buy the field. That's where he's at. I mean, it's basically the second part of what happened to him. And they dovetail together perfectly. They're not a contradiction of each other. They help explain the whole thing of what happened. It's a simple collection of we see that all the time where people, depending on one person's point of view, they may see something completely different. I mean, I don't know if you've ever been a witness in an accident or a witness to a crime or something, but people start to talk about what they saw, and people can see the same thing and recall very different details. Look, the contents of our Bibles, the contents of this book, they have been settled pretty much for 2,000 years, almost 2,000 years. And in the places in our Bibles, right, where we're not 100% sure that something should be there, like the end of the book of Mark, the last few verses, the story of the woman taken in adultery, 1 John 5:7, we call it the common Johannes, these different places, but they don't hide that. The translators put it. Most of you, if you look in your Bible, it's going to say, hey, the earliest manuscripts don't have this. But we have other evidence as to why it should be in here. No one's trying to hide anything when it comes to our Bibles. I mean, even the old King James translators, right? At that time, man, by far the best translation of the Bible ever. Even the King James translators, I have an old copy of an old King James, in the preface, the translators themselves said, we know that better manuscripts will become available. We know that more information is going to be available. Even in that Bible, they put variant renderings because a lot of times there's no perfect English word for its Greek equivalent, right? So they themselves understood the nature of translations because language is dynamic. You think about, right, just go talk to a kid. They're like, that's dope. You're like, that's illegal. Dope. That's drugs. What are you talking about? They're like, no, that just means it's cool. Or, you know, you hear, I laugh because Jonah and I the other day, we listened to a press conference of some football players at Colorado University. These guys were saying, like, they were like talking, it was English, but I have a clue what they're saying. Because, like, they were using words in ways I just, we were cracking up. And I'm like, the nature of language is fluid and words change and that kind of stuff. But all that to say, like, the words that God has given us, our Bibles, right, our translations, they are reliable, and we have what God wants us to have. Right, we do plan on here at some point in the future doing a big equip night where we have a conference or even a singular focus on the fact of our Bibles and how reliable and how good they are and true. Right? Here's the big thing I want you to see. Go back and look at verse 16 as we wrap this up. What does verse 16 say? I hope you got your Bible or a way to mark this. Let me ask you this first, though. Okay, look up here real fast. Who wrote the book of Psalms? The most Psalms. Who wrote the book of Psalms? David, okay? Keep that in mind. Verse 16, brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, hold on here now, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by what? The mouth of David. So actually, let's try it again. Who wrote the book of Psalms? The Holy Spirit, right? All scripture is that way. That's the inspiration. And that's where, if you've got, I would underline there, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David. Isn't it beautiful? Peter is referencing the inspiration of the Old Testament. He's like, those Psalms were God-breathed. That's a really cool thing to see there, is that Scripture is God-breathed. Scripture is fully written by man, but fully inspired by God. Let me say that again. Scripture was fully, actually, mechanically scripted and written by man, but it was fully inspired by God. Not a mix of both, but fully both. Just like Jesus was not part God and part man, Jesus was fully God and fully man, the duality of him. Scripture is it also has that same nature where it is written fully by man, but fully inspired by God. So the old-timey way we used to put this was this phrase, verbal plenary inspiration. Verbal plenary inspiration. In other words, verbal is the words of Scripture, plenary is completely authoritative, inspired or inspiration is God-breathed. And that's what we see. And so I say all that to say that that story in Acts where we see the information of Judas, right, on a lot of college campuses, here's what really bugs me. In some Bible colleges, right, saw a stat the other day that like 38% of pastors don't believe in the full inspiration of the Bible. And I'm like, then why are you teaching it? Like, what in the world? That drives me crazy. But we believe in the verbal, the words of Scripture, plenary, fully, completely authoritative, inspiration. Now, we don't believe parts of the Bible were inspired. We believe all of the Bible is inspired from Genesis to Revelation. All right, with that in mind, let's just do some real piece of practical application, then we'll be done. Okay? My big takeaway from Acts chapter 1 is this. This is the reminder we need. Acts 1 reminds us that God has always done his work through flawed, my hand is up, and broken, my hand is up, through flawed and broken people who are fully dependent on him. Amen? Yeah, amen, indeed. This should be encouraging to us because that's us. That's who we are. All right? We want to be fully dependent in following him. That's why that verse 14 part is so important. Look, God isn't interested in trying to find a group of perfect people because then they'll be the right people to use for his glory and for his will and his purposes. God has always worked with flawed and broken people. That's what that grace is about, my friends. And like, so we got to be patient with one another while God does his work in our, right? In our lives. That person who absolutely drives you crazy, you have no idea what God has in store for them. Right? I've seen kids, like I've been doing this long enough to see kids like in youth groups that drove me crazy, then all of a sudden come out the other end and into adulthood become missionaries or pastors or other things, and like, wow, didn't see that coming. Because that's how God works. God loves to show his strength, and God loves to show his who he is, show off, if you will, through some pretty, pretty limited resources and people and means. And it's exciting here to see in this book. And as we go through the book of Acts and we see these amazing things, we understand this isn't the Acts of the apostles. It's the Acts of the Holy Spirit. It's the Acts of Jesus Christ. It's the Acts of God the Father. It's the Acts of the Trinity. It's really, really what we see here. And the cool thing is, like we said last week, that same Holy Spirit that worked in these guys and worked in the early church, he's in this room. He's in you. He's in me. And he works and he wills. And us as a bunch of broken and flawed people, if we'll just surrender ourselves and humble ourselves and seek his face, God can do some pretty awesome things. Amen? All right, let's go ahead and get ready to pray here. Worship team, if you would go ahead and come on up. And ushers, if you'd go ahead and get ready for our offering. If you filled out one of those connect cards, you can drop that in. Or better yet, take it out to the welcome desk. I'm going to pray. We'll take up the offering and we're going to sing. All right, go ahead and come on down, guys. Oh God, you're so good. And how encouraging is this book? All of Scripture is encouraging and instructive and so good. But Lord, we look at this ragtag group of people in that upper room, 120 people. We got way more than 120 people in this room. But Lord, those 120 people were changed. They were changed by the resurrection. They were changed by the Holy Spirit, just as we want to be. So Lord, in this church, we acknowledge our limitations. God, we are not here in our own strength. That would fail so quickly. It would honestly, Lord, it would be pathetic. But God, you are greater, and you have been so kind and gracious to this church and these people, to all of us. So Lord, we want to bring glory and praise and good to your name. We want to be here for the good of people in our community. So would you make this a church exactly in what you want this place to be? Would we look just exactly as you want us to look like? Would we preach and teach and love and sing and encourage, Lord, and stand firm for truth and all these things, God, just as you've called us to? We just want to say we love you and we worship your name and worship you. And we pray that you bless our giving this morning and thank you for your faithfulness to this church and providing like you have. Man, we just stand in awe at what you're doing and say thanks. Pray in your name. Amen.